This recording is a part of the pulpit ministry of Potomac Heights Baptist Church, led by Dr. Brian K. Sanderson. It is our hope that you are deeply blessed by this ministry. Please take a moment to pray silently before we enter the worship center to hear the preaching of God's Word.
Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You now for the opportunity we have to come to this part of the worship service where we break open the Word of Life, Your Word given to us, in the form of this letter that we look at today, a letter that the apostle wrote to the church in Ephesus. And Father, we thank You for Your grace in preserving Your Word, that we might know You as You truly exist. And so, Father, today as we consider the supremacy of Christ in the church, that we would long to have Him be supreme in our lives, in our individual lives, as well as in the life of Your church, known as Potomac Heights Baptist Church. So, Father, be with us now as we turn to Your Word. Help us to understand it properly. Help us, Father, to give ourselves to the study of Your Word, that we might know You better, that we might know You truly. And so, Father, what we have not, we pray that You would give us. And what we know not, we pray that You would teach us. And what we are not, Father, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central thought for up through the sermon today is, because of His resurrection from the dead, Christ reigns as supreme Lord over the church. Because of His resurrection from the dead, Christ reigns as supreme Lord over the church. And so I've broken the sermon down into 4 points. And the first point I'd like to make is the supremacy of His resurrection. The supremacy of His resurrection. Paul starts here in the latter half of verse 19, just to get the context again. He says, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That God had raised Christ from the dead and seated Him then at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now what Paul is alluding to, Paul here in this passage, is actually alluding to an Old Testament passage that's found in Psalm 110. And so I'm going to read, by the way, I'm going to be doing a lot of reading different passages. A couple of times I'm going to ask you to join me there. But for the most part, just kind of hold on. You may maybe make a note. I'll tell you where I'm going. You can make a note. But You're not going to have time to get there as quickly as I will. And so I'll tell you where I'm going. So I know some of you you love to study the Word and you want to make sure your preacher is preaching you the whole counsel of God's Word. You want to make sure I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. So I'm going to be in Psalm 110 for just a moment, but I'll be right back in Ephesians. You probably won't be able to keep up with me if you keep trying to go back and forth with me. So Psalm 110, verse 1, it's the Psalm of David. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1 is he's saying, by virtue of the resurrection, the resurrection is the sign, if you will, from God, that God has defeated, that through the resurrection that the enemies have been defeated. And now Christ is seated at the right hand and the enemies are His footstool. The resurrection, if you will, is a central doctrine of the faith. And so if I were to ask you, what would, in your opinion, what would be the most central doctrine of the faith? The doctrine without which we wouldn't have Christianity anymore. There are any number of good answers you could give to that. You can say, well, Pastor, I think it's the Trinity, that God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that would be a fine answer. It's a very good answer. Christianity would fall apart without the doctrine of the Trinity. On the other hand, you might say, well, Pastor, I think really the doctrine that Jesus is both God and He's man, and He has both a divine nature and a human nature combined in one person. It's called the hypostatic union. So this union of the divine and the human all in one. And that would be a fine doctrine to say it's the center of the faith. You might have any number of doctrines. You might say, well, it's just the doctrine of creation, that God simply by speaking a word, everything was created. And so if God hadn't spoken, we wouldn't have creation, and therefore we wouldn't even be here talking. And so maybe you say that's the central doctrine. And any of those, again, would be fine answers. But let me suggest that the doctrine of the resurrection is a central doctrine. That it's through the resurrection that we have proof that Jesus is who He said He was. And through the resurrection that we understand that the enemies are now defeated. You see, if Christ had only died for our sins, but we're still in the grave, that wouldn't be good, friends. You see, if we could hop on a plane today and fly to Jerusalem, and we could make our way outside of the old city, and somehow or another we were to do what people haven't been able to do for years, but to actually find the grave where they had laid Him. And there we see the stone, and we roll back the stone, and behind the stone there are the bones of Jesus. Christianity would fall apart. You see, without the resurrection, we would have no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we don't have a Savior who has defeated our enemies. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, we hear these words. It says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of Him we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but He Himself says," and here's Psalm 110 again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You see, Christ is seated at the right hand of God by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. The chief concern that Paul is bringing out in the resurrection is not His being seated, per se, at the right hand of God. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But the chief concern is that Christ has defeated the enemies through the resurrection. Now, here I do want you to turn with me. If you turn back just about, so Galatians, and then you come to 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you back up Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So toward the end of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is making a lengthy argument here about the importance of the resurrection. If you're not familiar with this passage, you really need to be familiar with this passage. And I would encourage you to underline at least portions of this passage. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul writes and says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now let me just time out for a moment. Paul's saying, hey, he's saying, put on your ears. I'm getting ready to share with you something that's called the gospel. I'm getting ready to share with you the good news. And this gospel is the way that you were saved, and it's the way that you are being saved. This gospel is an important part of your life. Now, you guys know, you hear me say this all the time, that the way I like to describe or summarize the gospel, I use four words. I use God, man, Christ, response. I do it all the time. You've heard me do it in sermons. And I believe that's a faithful understanding of what the entirety of Scripture has to teach about the gospel, God, man, Christ, response. But if you were looking and saying, well, Pastor, I would really like kind of just a summary straight from the Bible. Not four words that you've come up with or somebody else has come, but straight from the Bible. What's the gospel? If you could give me that in a nutshell, there are any number of good places to go, but here's one of them. If you don't have verses 3 and 4 underlined, I would encourage you to do that. So in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered up to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here we see the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This, my friends, is the kernel. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Until you've gotten to the resurrection, you've not told anybody good news yet. Gospel has not come out until you get to the victory. And he goes on, after he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And after that, he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, just time out. What is he trying to say there? He's saying, 500 of them. Jesus appeared to 500 at one time in his resurrected body. Some of them are dead. 450, for example, they're still alive. If you doubt the truthfulness of it, go ask one of them. And they'll tell you the truthfulness of this. It says, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, even all the way back in the first century, there are people saying, resurrection, those things don't happen. People don't get raised from the dead. That doesn't happen. And Paul's saying, if people don't get raised from the dead, then Jesus Himself is not raised from the dead. But it gets even worse. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So, there are any number... I mean, is today not a beautiful day? I mean, outside, if you want to walk outside and say, wow, this is the prettiest day of the year. Hands down. I mean, we had a cold winter and lots of snow, and today is just awesome. And let me tell you something. If Jesus, I mean this with every ounce of my being, if Jesus was not raised, there are 10,000 places I would be than right here, right now, preaching to you. 10,000 places I would rather be than preaching to you. Because it would be pointless to preach to you. Not only would the preaching be pointless, that's what he's saying, The preaching is in vain. It's pointless. But he says your faith is in vain. So not only should I have 10,000 other places to be, you ought to have at least half that many places on your mind. I hope they're not there right now. I hope you're glad to be here right now because Christ is risen from the dead. We see the supremacy of His resurrection. Verse 15, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege to meet with the Funkhauser family and to share a memorial service for a man that probably most of you, I would guess, don't know. His name was Charlie Funkhauser. He died just a little less, about 4 weeks ago. He died in Tennessee. These are flowers from the memorial service yesterday. Charlie was 56, I believe, when he died. He had a rough growing up time. Mother died when he was very young, and a lot of tough circumstances in his life. But for 54-ish of those 56 years, Charlie didn't live a life that honored the Lord. Charlie was given to sin, as we all are. But he was given to sin apart from a Savior. But I received word through the family that a preacher, a pastor in Tennessee, had met with Charlie in the last couple of years. And Charlie had given his life to the Lord. Yes, amen. Amen. Charlie had given his life to the Lord. And so I was able yesterday with every ounce of courage and with every ounce of conviction I could muster to proclaim that based on, I didn't know Charlie personally, but based on the testimony of a pastor who said that he had met with Charlie and Charlie had trusted Christ, that based on that testimony of somebody who is in Christ, there is hope, friends. There is hope to say that if you're in Christ, to say to the family, if you're in Christ, you're going to see Charlie again. You're going to see him again. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. You see, if Christ is still in the grave, if Christ, again, if we get on that plane, we drive over there, we fly over there, and we land, and we come out in Jerusalem, the old city, and we come right outside the gate, and there we find the tomb, and again, DNA, it's Jesus. Then you know what we say about Charlie? There's no hope. None. You know what you have? No hope. None. You know what I have? No hope. None. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. And I want you to understand something, friends, that the enemies of the gospel understand the fact that without the resurrection from the dead, there is no hope. And this is why if you were to do a Google search, you go out there and Google search and say, theories on Jesus' resurrection. Just Google search. You're going to find all kinds of things of people saying, well, I don't really believe He rose from the dead. I believe the disciples were hallucinating. You know, it's kind of like when you lose somebody that's really tight. You know, you're really tight with one another and you lose them. You kind of,
you'll have somebody come to you and say, I think I saw him. I know that was him. I believe that was them. And they said they were hallucinating. Well, that's all good, except 500 people all hallucinating all at the same time? Probably not. Probably not. Nice try. Let's try another theory. And I said, okay, well, let's try another theory. The swoon theory. S-W-O-O-N. The swoon theory. Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Jesus was just really weakened on the cross. And he was just, he appeared to be dead. I mean, all the torture he went through, he looked like he was dead. And so they took him down from the cross and they put him in the grave. But the cool of the grave, now we know that the cool of the grave, if you're that bad off, the cool of the grave isn't going to make you better, it's going to make you worse. But nevertheless, let me tell you what the swoon theory, then the cool of the grave, he was refreshed. Now this man who was near death 36 hours ago by himself moves a rock and then defeats a couple of Roman guards, just throws down on them and comes out and says, here I am. Yeah, nice try. You got another theory? Yeah, as a matter of fact, we do have another theory. Jesus, did you know that Jesus wasn't an only child? Jesus, evidently, according to theories, Jesus had a twin brother, an identical twin brother. And it wasn't really Jesus on the cross, it was his identical twin brother on the cross. Well, no, okay, I know that's not plausible. Here's another one. Somebody stole the body. They stole the body. Either disciples stole the body and then they went off and told everybody about it. So the disciples, in other words, knew it was a lie. Which would beg the question, if the disciples knew it was a lie, everyone except for John, every one of the original disciples suffered a martyr's death for the faith. Now how many of you are going to die for something you know for fact to be a lie? Probably any thinkers? Yeah, I didn't think so. All kinds of theories, all kinds of proposals. There's one proposal said that the ladies, when they got up on Easter, it was dark outside. They didn't have flashlights back then. They're heading away. They make the wrong turn. They thought they were at his tomb. They were at a wrong tomb. Oh, what do you know? You'd think if they had just gone to the wrong tombs, the Pharisees would have just said, hey, dummies, he's right over here. He's still dead. My point is this. Is this doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial, it's so fundamental to the faith that even the enemies of the gospel are wanting to discount it and to say, no, that we've got all these theories and I can multiply those over and over again with different theories. A spiritual resurrection, a hypnosis, a vision, he was drugged. That the gall that they put up, it was actually had a drugging agent, so he appeared to be dead. And then come on, guys. Unless of course it's true. And if it's true, then we see the supremacy in his resurrection. The supremacy in his resurrection. Second, as we see the supremacy in his reign, the supremacy of his reign. So in the latter half of verse 20 and the first half of verse 21, Paul writes and he says, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We've seen again that phrase is repeated over and over throughout the scriptures. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Did you know that kingship has always been a part of the Jesus narrative? Kingship has always been a part from the time that he came as a baby. Remember, even at his birth, the wise men, the magi, came from the east and they went to the king Herod. And what did they ask Herod? They said, where is he who has been born what? King of the Jews. Even when he was a baby, where is he who has been born King of the Jews?
He was born King of the Jews. But even in that, some people misunderstood. What did that mean? What does it mean for Him to be the King of the Jews? And so many people were expecting some type of earthly kingdom. They were expecting Jesus to become an earthly king, to reign, if you will, on an earthly throne, to defeat earthly foes, to get the Romans away, to get them out of the promised land, to if you will, restore Israel to its former glory that it had with King David. That's what Jesus was to do. But you see, Jesus refused. He refused any attempt by the people to make Him an earthly king with any type of earthly military or political power, because that's not the kind of king that Jesus was. But before He was crucified, He told Pilate, He did say this, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from this world." John 18:36. So there is a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom of this world. You see, Jesus was a king. Turn back with me for just a moment to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in chapter 19. Say, on the church calendar, what is today on a Christian church calendar? We know it otherwise as Palm Sunday, right? Well, let's take a look at what happened on Palm Sunday roughly 2,000 years ago. This is Luke 19, beginning in verse 37. I won't read the entire passage to you for time's sake. The beginning of verse 37 of Luke 19. Luke writes, and he says, "As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke Your disciples.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" "Teacher, rebuke Your disciples. Don't you know it's blasphemy to receive the praise that is only due to God? Don't you know it's blasphemy to make yourself equal with God?" Yes. Unless, of course, it's true. Unless, of course, He is the eternal King. Unless, of course, He does warrant that praise. You see, the people were praising Him, worshiping Him as a King who is entering into Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, no, listen, you got me confused with somebody else. He welcomes that praise. Much the same way, by the way, when after the resurrection and Thomas is able to touch His sides. He says, "I'm not going to believe anything until I touch Your sides." And Thomas says to Jesus, after He touches Him, he says, "My Lord and My God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. Why doesn't He rebuke Thomas? Because He is God. He's God in the flesh. And He's King who reigns victoriously. There's no need to rebuke somebody that is doing the right thing. And so that's why Jesus isn't rebuking them. On the contrary, He says, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. Even the stones would cry out. Because He is Lord. Listen, He is Lord over everything. You see what He says back there in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. He's seated at the right hand in the heavenly place. And listen, verse 21, far above all rule, all authority, and power, and dominion. Jesus, in other words, He doesn't have this little corner of creation over here. He says, this is my area right here, and I'm King in this area. He's King over everything. This is supremacy of His reign. He reigns victorious over everything. So Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes about this reign of Jesus. He says, and I quote, he says, "After his resurrection, Jesus was given by God the Father far greater authority over the church and over the universe. And that authority over the church and over the universe will be more fully recognized by people when Jesus returns to earth in power and great glory to reign. On that day, He will be acknowledged as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow to Him." And friends, let me just tell you something. You don't have an option. It is not an option of whether you will bow to Jesus. That is not an option. If you come here today and you're thinking, you know, I'm going to listen to what this guy has to say, but I'm not on board with him. Yeah, he seems to be really excited about this Jesus character, but I'm not so much excited about the Jesus character the way he is. And I'm going to just listen, kind of, I'm going to follow along a little bit. Let me tell you something. One day, and you don't know when that day is, and nor do I. A young man was walking with his friend last Friday, 18 years old, in the prime of his life, and he had no idea that he was getting ready to enter eternity. But he did. One day, you will bow your knee before Jesus. And you will acknowledge Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I'm telling you, it's going to go a lot better for you. It's going to go a lot better for you if you do that now rather than wait till that day. And if you would do that now and recognize that I'm a sinner and that my sin separates me from a holy and righteous God. But Jesus died for me. Not only did He die for me, He rose from the dead for me, that I might have life. And now He reigns as King. You can acknowledge that now, and you can bow the knee to Him now, and then continue to bow for all eternity in grateful praise. Or you can say, "Not interested, Pastor. Not interested. I got too many things I want to do. Too much life to live. And that's just going to slow me down. It's going to keep me from doing these things that I want to do. Not interested." Well, one day, whether you're interested or not, you're going to do it. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you give your life to Jesus right now? It's the supremacy of His reign. Third, we see the supremacy of His name. The supremacy of His name. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, "So far above all rule and authority, power and dominion," He says, "and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." What's in a name? What does a name mean? You know, in today's day and age, we don't really put a lot of thought. Most of us don't. Some of you, maybe you did. You said, "Yeah, I'd like to name my child this because this name means such and such." Marshall, our oldest, I don't know if you know this, Marshall. Marshall's name means horse trainer. That is not why we named him Marshall. My wife's maiden name is Marshall, and that's why his name was Marshall. My daughter, her name, Sarah, means princess, which is why we named her princess. But we typically don't name people names because the name means something. We like the ring of a name, per se. But in the ancient times, when people were named something, the names usually meant something. It had something to do with their birth or something to do with what was expected of them in their life. And so, for example, Isaac, his name means laughter because his mom and dad laughed, thinking that, "Oh, we're never going to have a child at our advanced age." And his name means laughter. And Isaac's son, Jacob, well, Jacob means deceiver, because that's exactly what Jacob was in his life. He was a deceiver. Abigail is a beautiful beautiful name. Do you know what Abigail means? She has a daughter named Abigail. That's why I was looking at her. Abigail means, my father is joy. Abimelech means, my father is king. Abraham, father of a multitude. Ebenezer means stone of help. Eleazar means my God is help. Emmanuel means God with us. Names mean something. And the name of Jesus means something too. Jesus has a meaning. The name Jesus has a meaning. The name Jesus is actually equivalent to an Old Testament name. Does anybody know the Old Testament name that Jesus is? If you were here in the first service, you're not allowed to participate in this game. So the name of Jesus is actually akin to Joshua. So Jesus would be the Greek form and Joshua the Hebrew form. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. You see, there's power in a name. There's power in a name. Names mean something. So that's why in Jeremiah 10:6, the prophet writes, there is no one like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. And Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter speaking, and he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, something we have alluded to in one of the songs we sang, had these words in it. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's power in a name, friends. There's power in a name. That's why Peter, speaking to the crowd after the lame man is healed in Acts chapter 3, he says in verses 12 and following, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And we are witnesses. And he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. By faith in his name. You see, it's not faith. Like if I write out the word J-E-S-U-S and I put it on a piece of paper and I say, I have faith in that paper. That the name points to the person, which points to a greater reality behind the person. The name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. And so when I have faith in that name, which refers back to that man who died on the cross, Yahweh saves. Names accomplish much. And there we see and hear the surpassing supremacy of the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on with scripture references to the power in the name of Jesus. But time eludes us, so let's move to point number 4. The supremacy of His Lordship. The supremacy of His Lordship. So we find here in the text, verse 22 and 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A number of years ago in Christendom, there was, and it's not that many years ago, but probably in the last 2 decades, there was a pretty serious debate going on among evangelicals that could be summarized as with a title, the Lordship Salvation Debate. Now, there are some brothers here that I've talked with and that we don't see exactly eye to eye on all of these matters of doctrine. And I call them, with all genuine sincerity, brothers. They're my brothers in Christ. But the gist of the debate was this: you know, does Jesus when you receive Him, when you receive salvation, do you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? That would be the Lordship side, or do you receive Jesus as Savior, and then at some point later in your life you begin to understand that He's also your Lord? Now, I want to say that's a fundamentally wrong question. Because it's not a matter of whether I receive Him as Lord. He is Lord. Whether I acknowledge that or not is really a secondary issue right now. You see, you can't have Jesus apart from Him being Lord. It is part of who He is. It's part of, that is the person of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's who He is. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, "In all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Him," talking about Jesus, "God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Acts chapter 20, we have Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, and he says, and I'll just read just a couple different places where he says, verse 21, he says, "Testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Down to verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." Again, same chapter, down in verse 35. "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus." In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I could do this for every book in the New Testament, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Same chapter and still in the same place, verse 7, he says, "So you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you waited for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 8, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I could repeat this over and over and over again, but here in our book that we're looking at for the next several months in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." And again, over and over, it's not a matter, friends, of that I receive Him now as my Savior, and some point later He becomes my Lord. He is your Lord. Now, that is not to deny that there might be times in my life when I walk in disobedience and I reject at that moment His Lordship in my life. That's also known as sin.
It's sin when I do it. It's sin when you do it. When the Lord Jesus commands us to walk in one particular way and we choose not to walk that way, it's not because He's not Lord. He is Lord. That's who He is. It's because I am not submitting myself to His Lordship. And that, my friends, is the definition of sin. It's the supremacy of His Lordship. John Piper, in that same book, he talks about, again, how supreme Jesus is. He says, Jesus is supreme. That's what it means, by the way, to be Lord. He is the supreme. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler over everything. There is not one area of your life, not one area of the cosmos where He is not Lord over all. And so, Piper writes, he says, Jesus is supreme in every admirable way over everything, over galaxies and endless reaches of space. He is supreme over the earth, from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down into the Mariana Trench. He is supreme over all plants and animals and the peaceful blue well to the microscopic killer viruses. He is supreme over all weather and movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, and sleet. He is supreme over all chemical processes that heal and destroy. He's supreme over cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all workings of antibiotics and 1,000 healing medicines. He's supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over Al-Qaeda and the terrorists and kidnappings and suicide bombings and bleedings. And this book was written a little while ago, he says. And he's supreme over bin Laden and al-Zaqawi. He's supreme over all nuclear threats from Iran, Russia, or North Korea. He's supreme over all politics and elections, over all media, news, entertainment, and sports and leisure, over all education and universities and scholarships and science and research. He is supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation, over all the internet and information systems. Jesus is supreme. He is Lord over all that. As Abraham Kuyper said, Abraham Kuyper was a theologian, but he was also the equivalent of president in the Netherlands. I forget the prime minister. That's the title I'm looking for. He's the prime minister. He wrote, he said, there's not one square inch over all creation that Jesus doesn't say, mine. It belongs to me. Jesus is Lord of everything. Friends, it's not a matter of whether you make Him Lord of your life. He is Lord. And so I'd ask you the question again as I close. Are you, right now in your life, are you submitting yourself to His Lordship? Have you acknowledged your sin and repented of your sin and trusted Jesus? My prayer for each one of you, and by the way, that repentance of sin, I don't want you to think, yeah, I did that. When I was 8, I did that. Scripture says, as you came to know Jesus, so walk in Him. So it's not something I did when I was 8. Repentance is not something I did. It's something I do. Okay? So I'm not, you're thinking, well, he's preaching evangelistically. He's trying to get, yeah, I want people that don't know Jesus to come to Him. But if you're already a Christian, I want you to understand that repentance is something we walk in. It's something we do. Do you recognize that in your life? Are you submitting yourself to Christ, to His Lordship? I want my greatest desire for you is that Jesus would be this glorious, blazing sun at the center of your life, around which all of your planets, your free time, your work, your family, all of these planets would just revolve in beautiful orbit around the supremacy of Christ at the center. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You, Father, for loving us. For loving us enough to send Your Son, Your only Son, that we might have life through Him. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, Father. Here in the days ahead, we our spiritual antennae or if you will, tuned in somehow during this time of season, time of year when we remember the Palm Sunday and then Easter and Father, we come out to church and we're a bit more attuned to things spiritually, it seems. Father, I pray that it might not just be a passing thing for any one of us, but Father, that we would bend the knee before you, that we would do that now willingly as it's our choice before one day we are all made to bow the knee. So Father, if there's anyone here today that's not a believer, they've never trusted Jesus, I pray today they would trust Jesus. Today they would come to know Jesus. Father, there might be others here who know Jesus, but they're not walking in obedience. Father, I pray that you would help them to walk in obedience. And Father, Lord, I pray if there's someone here, maybe they think they know Jesus, but the disobedience in their life is more characteristic of their life than obedience. And perhaps, Father, they're deceiving themselves. Father, that you would make that plain to them as well. That we could call on the name of Jesus and be saved. Father, I pray that we would do that now. If anyone here today needs to call on the name of Jesus, they could do that even now while we sing. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.
Sending us out, light in this broken land.